Have your Bibles turned to Matthew chapter 13. We have been studying the parables in Matthew chapter 13. And we have come to the end of the section on the parables in Matthew 13, which are the parables of the kingdom. And he's been talking ever since he talked about the parable of the sower. Remember, the sower goes out and he sows the seeds, and the seed falls on different types of soil. And from that, he kind of moves in the metaphors as he goes down all the way to the last parable, which we'll look at today, which is in Matthew 13, verse 47 through 50. And it's the parable of the dragnet. And what he says about the kingdom of heaven at the very end and pulling in fish and sorting through the fish and things of that sort. But to get the flavor of this whole idea of the parable of the dragnet, you need to go back and understand what he's been trying to do all along since the beginning of Matthew 13. In the parable of the sower and the seed, you see at the very beginning, he starts showing the differentiations between the ground. So you have this kind of ground, this kind of ground, this kind of ground. Then you got the good ground that grows a good crop. And all the way throughout the parables, you will see this mixture combination where you have with the parable of the sower starting there. You would think that the good seed goes into the ground. Every ground should produce the same kind of crop. There'd be a bumper crop, but you don't have that. Some falls on like concrete and the birds of the air come and get it. Others fall on shallow ground and there's the rockiness of it, or the sun comes out because it has shallow ground or shallow depth, and it kills the seed. And then others, because of thorns and thistles and the worries of the world, it chokes out the growth of the seed. And he brings these little metaphors to bear so that the multitude hear, because as he's describing to them what the kingdom of heaven is like, we get the impression that the kingdom of heaven is kind of like Christendom. Christendom is the big picture of Christianity in general down here on planet Earth. It's not the true bride of Christ, but it's broader than the bride of Christ. It's the kingdom of God. It's those who have a vested interest in God. And they want to somehow get right with God or get closer to God or they want to become spiritual or religious. That would be something along the metaphor of the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus brings that to bear, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like in these parables. Because remember, when Jesus came, he came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the true kingdom of heaven, for those who are truly recipients of the kingdom of heaven, are those people we saw in the parable last week, of those who find a treasure in the field, or a merchant who finds this pearl of great price. These are the real deal Christians. This is the seed that fell on the ground that grew the bumper crop. These are those people, when it comes to the wheat and tares growing together in the field, this is the wheat. When it comes to the mustard seed that's planted, this is the real part of the mustard seed. It's not the part that grows up and there's birds in the air, the branches look like trees. This is the real part of the bread when the woman mixes the leaven in. This isn't the part of the leaven. This is the real deal. And so here in the parable of the dragnet, at the end of this series, the seventh of the parables here, Jesus is explaining to his disciples the kingdom of heaven. Now the disciples get in on the goods because the disciples get it explained to them. They get the parable of the sower explained to them. They get the parable of the wheat and tares explained to them. But to the others, to the multitude, they just hear the parable. And they don't get it explained to them. And so right off the bat, you see this distinction among the multitude and the inner circle of Christ getting the fuller meaning of what Jesus is teaching. So if you're in the kingdom of heaven, okay, and whether you're wheat or tare, and you're in the kingdom of heaven, those who are wheat, those who are the good fish, as we're going to read, are going to have it explained to them. And they'll understand it, they'll believe it, and they'll follow it. It's not hard to figure out. In fact, the disciples asked Jesus, we don't even understand why you speak to them in parables. And he tells them. And he shows this distinction. In other words, I don't explain everything to them. I explain things to you. I don't explain everything to them. And so you scratch your head and you think like some sort of democracy kind of mindset. Well, everybody deserves an explanation. He says, no, they don't. All of a sudden, that flies against our sensibilities. Because, see, you need to understand something. When you come to the Bible, when you come to God, you're going to fast hit those stumbling blocks of the cross. And all of your ideas of how you think God should be, and how you think fairness should be, and how you think sin should be, taken care of, and things of that sort, all that's going to come crashing down. If you're going to get in the kingdom, that is. If you're going to find yourself being put into good containers, that is. You need to understand this whole idea that when you come to God, you're going to have to bow down to the standard of what God says about Him, and not your ideas of what you think God should be, or what I think God should be, or what I think I am, or whatever else might be out there. And just like everybody's got a nose on their face, everybody's got an opinion about God. And everybody's got an opinion about themselves, and an opinion about where they're going. If I was to ask everybody here, everybody in Baton Rouge, a very simple question, great for evangelism. Hey, let me ask something. What happens to you after you die? Everybody's got an answer. It's not like they hadn't thought about it. And they're quick with it. And they'll tell you. And you know something? It's always going to turn out good for them. Always. It never's going to turn out bad. You know, I've never heard anybody. I've asked people before this question. I've never heard anybody ever say, well, I'm going to go into eternal punishment and have gnashing of teeth. No one ever responds that way. Everybody's in heaven. Didn't you know that? But anyway, when he finishes up this series here, after he talks about this whole idea of the sower, and then the three that fit together of how it's the work of an enemy that's come into the kingdom, and it's kind of left the impression that since there's a lot of people in the kingdom, everybody must be saved. That's a big one. That's the one with the wheat and the tares, and that's the one with the mustard seed, and that's the one with the woman with the leaven in the dough. Because you see, when you put leaven in the dough and it rises up, it looks like there's a lot of bread. Most of it's air. That's the point. The real bread is still bread. Or the mustard seed, which should grow into the size of a shrub, got all these other things growing out of it. I got stuff in my... we had a flower bed, and it's got this tree that grows out of it. It's like it's a weed, but it's a big tree that grows out. It's like, what is that thing doing over here? It doesn't belong there. You've got to cut it back every time. Or with the wheat and the tares, when the enemy comes and sows the tares in there. And the servants come and say, should we pluck the tares out? He said, no. Leave it alone. Let it grow. And then at the end, we'll do the maintenance that we need to do to separate the two. Now, here in this parable, because between that, the work of the devil, and this parable, we have the true work of God. When God does a true work, you find, and you got this twofer here, you got a guy here that he's just walking down the road, kicking a can, and discovers this treasure in the field. And you see his reaction. He gets super focused. And he gets super, super generous with his possessions. Why? He's getting rid of them. I got to get to this field. I got to buy this treasure. He becomes violent, as Jesus would say, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. I am resolved no longer to linger. He gets resolved. He must get to the truth. I must get to the Savior. I must have this gospel. He becomes the proverbial gym rat, where you never can kick him out the gym. He's constantly there practicing. He's constantly showing up at the doors of the church. He's reading everything he can get his hands on. He's listening to sermons. He's crying because there's not more Bible studies the church can offer, so he finds more out there somewhere. This is guy. He's hungry, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is that guy who's the real deal. Or maybe it's the professional guy. Maybe it's the religious guy. Maybe it's the guy who spent all of his life studying the Bible. And all of a sudden, like Luther, boom, he's been doing all this penance and doing this and this and this. And finally, he discovers that the righteousness of God has to be given to a person. It has to be given to a sinner. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You ask for it. And He gives you a perfect righteousness. That's it. Just ask Him. That's it. I've never heard of stuff like that. Well, that kind of leaves me out of the picture, doesn't it? It sure does. God comes in and says, and I'll clothe you with my righteousness. And it's like the pearl of pearls. All of a sudden, you can't get enough of that. What kind of a great God does something like that? Forgives you of all your sins and comes in and clothes you with His righteousness. I need to find out more about that. I need to make my lifelong ambition to find out more about that and study more about that. But see, when you're religious, kind of like Saul of Tarsus, you're constantly enthralled with the do's and the don'ts, the obligations that people have, and making sure you keep your nose clean, you keep it to the grindstone, and you do what you're supposed to do for God. Make sure you're looking right, the suit's pressed, and your righteousness and your tie straight when you go to church. I mean, those are the things that really count. And those are the folks who are the tares, and those are the folks who will be cast out. Now, when you get to this parable, it's sort of the culmination. There's a lot of things He's going to say in repetition in this parable that He's already said. He's already said with the wheat and the tares. But what does He say? Let's read it. He says in verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, why does He give this parable when a lot of this has already been said with the wheat and the tares? What is it about this parable that's a little bit different with the wheat and the tares? Because you have a lot of the same imagery. He talks about with the wheat and the tares, for example. He says in verse 24, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares or weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest.'" And that's the main point of the wheat and the tares, is they're to grow together until the harvest. That's not the main point with the parable of the dragnet. Because what happens afterwards is going to sound very similar in verse 30. "Until the harvest, and in that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns." And so you have the similar ending to the wheat and tares as you have here with the dragnet. But here, on the emphasis with the dragnet, okay, as He brings this to a kind of a conclusion, this whole series of parables, He says, He gives the parable in verse 47 and 48, and then He gives the interpretation of the parable in 49 and 50. So just like when you have a dragnet, you throw this big net into the ocean or the whatever, and you start pulling it, and it starts gathering here. See, you're here today because you got caught in the dragnet. That's why you're here. Welcome to the dragnet. We're not talking about the series with, you know, with Joe Friday or whatever it is. No, you've gotten pulled in, whether by hook or crook. You got pulled in. Maybe Dad dragged you here. Mom dragged you here. But you got pulled inside the dragnet. You got gathered. And you see, when as the parable goes on, that the dragnet gathers an awful lot of things from the ocean that is not worth anything at the end of the day. Because what does He say here? He says, "And He drew it up on the beach." See, when it got filled, it's not filled yet. It's still going. It's still pulling. "And they draw it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away." So what does this tell us right off the bat? That everything that the dragnet pulls in is not going to be valuable for the kingdom of heaven at the end of the day. And so what they do is they make a demarcation line and they take what's good and they put into containers. And they take what's bad. "Hey, look, here's an old beer bottle. Or look, here's an old whatever. Dead mollusk." And they throw it out. And so in the parable there, as you see it, they keep the things that are good, and then the things that are bad, they discard. But what does Jesus do with the parable? What does He hone in on? So as He describes that and says, "So it will be at the end of the age." Now, The people pulling the dragnet and all this, the kingdom's like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering. Notice, he's not talking about the evangelists in evangelizing the lost. He's talking about the angels come forth and take out the wicked. That's the emphasis. It's taking out. Now we have the distinction. Now we have the discrimination that takes place between the righteous and the unrighteous. And he removes the wicked from the righteous. This is what Jesus says. Takes out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's another section here. Instead of what Jesus says in verse 50, he says, let's see if I can find it. He talks about how the righteous will shine like the sun. Can't find it. 42? 43. Let's see. Hold on. Yep, that's it. Where he says in verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. When he's describing the parable of the wheat and the tares, his emphasis is what the righteous have at the end. Here, the emphasis is what the wicked get at the end. The weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I got to tell you, in the parable of the dragnet, when Jesus makes this point about the gathering, the notice is very simple. There's a gathering together, okay? And there's a further gathering, right? Now there's a separating. So he gathers, then he separates. And then there's this whole idea of judgment where Jesus makes the connection. He just doesn't throw away the bad fish. He makes a connection saying, as he says in verse, what is it, 50? And cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the hardest doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of hell. I did a series on it not too long ago, I think about a couple of years back, and all the different concepts of hell that people have tried to navigate and tried to believe and modify and stuff, because the concept of hell is so horrendous in our thinking. It's almost would drive a sane man in crazy. But Jesus doesn't avoid it. And you find many other places where Jesus uses this little motif, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the emphasis of the parable of dragnet isn't just the gathering out, bringing them up to the shore, and then the separation of it. We saw that in the wheat and in the tares. But this whole idea of putting them into furnace of fire, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what he is emphasizing here is that if you got your ears on and you listen and you value the words of what Jesus Christ says, you will take heed to what he says here and not be part of the fish that get put out. But you want to be part of the fish that get put in containers. Be part of the righteous. So kind of once again, since this is what the parable gives us, this is what I have to give you. This whole idea of weeping, and this is Jesus' words, weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? You've got to understand something. When it comes to the whole idea of hell, hell has to do with three S's. There's this whole idea of separation. Every spot where you look at the doctrine of hell, you'll find this idea of separation. Whether you read it in Matthew 25, where he separates the sheep from the goats, or it comes in flaming fire in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to separate the righteous and the unrighteous. There's going to be a separation. Okay? Second thing you understand about hell is there's going to be suffering. Why suffering? This is where a lot of the rub is with people. You've got two concepts of hell that have constantly dogged the church for 2,000 years. The idea that, well, God's going to take care of that suffering. He's going to save everybody. Universalism. Everybody eventually gets saved, whether it's some form of purgatory in Catholicism or something, he's going to save everybody. Well, some people say, well, you know, you can't really defend that in the Bible. So they come up with something else, and this is the big one today, is annihilationalism. Probably don't spell this wrong. Annihilationalism. Basically, what that is, and the key word, is this whole idea of conditional immortality. Conditional means it's based on conditions. Then the last S is this whole idea of sinning. And we'll take a look at that at the end. First of all, separation. There's three aspects of hell you need to understand. And this is what Jesus is honing in on, this whole idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the first one. It's this: hell is a place of punishment. There's a legal aspect to hell. If people go to hell, it's because it's the end result of a court's decision that that's where they deserve to go. There's guilt, real guilt, for real sin, for real crime being committed. The punishment now fits the crime. You're going to be held accountable for your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, you can read it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must give an account for our lives. What are you going to say on that day? Some are going to say, but we did this in your name. I preached in your name. I did miracles in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I did a lot of things for you, Jesus. Now, I just don't understand. And he says, I never knew you. And they're going to find themselves being not put into containers, but being cast out. So Jesus is saying right off the bat, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, what you do doesn't have a legal basis for standing in the judgment on Judgment Day. Now pay attention. God's going to save somebody today. I'm not trying to be a prophet, but that's what God loves to do. He loves to save sinners. And He constantly saves His own people. So I know He's in the saving business. He does it all the time. But if He saves somebody, they listen to the truth. I think we read that in Psalm 12. And they don't listen to lies that pour forth from the dragon as he tries to drown the disciples that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where's the righteous man, it says in Psalm 12, right? He hasn't disappeared off the earth. But he's disappeared off of the social earth, off of the media earth, the culturally correct earth. Nobody wants to listen to him. Nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to listen to me. I don't have authority. But if I come with those true words, tried like silver in the furnace seven times, that's God's words. This is God's words. He says this. Jesus speaks more on hell than he speaks on probably into the subject practically. Spoke more on hell than he did on heaven. And so there's a warning here. So as he lays this out before us, for us to understand this whole idea of punishment. Why? Because there is condemnation. So you need to understand, hell is a place of punishment. God, get the terminology right, God tortures no one. Think about what torture is. Torture is suffering for something that has nothing to do with justice. That's not hell. Torment, yes. Torture, no. Punishment, yes. There's a perfect connection between the connecting the dots. Crime and punishment, sin and punishment. That's what takes place in hell. Punishment. No one's there and God just doesn't like them, comes some sort of nebulous thing. No, there's punishment there. The second thing that's there is destruction or death. You find that everywhere when he talks about hell. So this whole idea of condemnation has to do with punishment for sins that were committed. But destruction has to do with, this is the end result. This is what the punishment looks like. That's why he talks about burning, or he talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. The burning emphasizing this whole idea of intensity, not extinction. See, that's the big thing with annihilation. You got people coming in saying, well, you know, if he's going to be burning up the wheat and tares, they're going to go out of existence. And they're not going to be people in hell anymore. Or the smoke of their torment is going to rise forever. Well, the smoke of it's going to rise forever, but they're not going to be around because they can't fathom the whole idea. There's going to be somebody there consciously experiencing that. It's too abhorrent for them. And look, I get it. I mean, from an emotional understand. It's horrendous to think of. But the reason why we want to dumb all this down is because we don't understand the glory of God. And we don't understand the concept of sin, how heinous it is in the sight of God. And so we want to kind of, you know, manipulate it and morph it so that we can kind of understand it. Last thing, not just punishment, but not just destruction, but this whole idea of banishment. There's this separation thing. And that's what we have on the board over here. This separation. There's. Think about it. You're going to have people on Judgment Day who are going to be the condemned. And if you said, hey, you want to go to heaven? You think they're going to say yes. They don't want to go to heaven. If they don't want to go to heaven on this side of the grave, they're not going to want to go to heaven on the other side of the grave. They're unfit for heaven. You think they're going to be sitting there saying, oh, I wish I could get to heaven? They're not going to be doing that. That spouse of yours, daughter, son, parent, you get there, they're going to not, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go over here. We sang the song, right? In that day when the wicked call, rocks, mountains fall on me, hide us from the presence. See, hide us from the presence of Him. That didn't sound like they want to go there. They don't want to go to hell, but they don't want to go there. God's got no third way. Either in the lake of fire or you're in the city where the lambs worshiped. So there's separation. There's this whole idea of suffering because when it comes to sin, God is not going to just extinguish it. Now you would tend to think, well, why not? Why do you have to spend eternity in hell for a sin you commit? Seems like a little bit overkill on God's part, right? Now here's the catch. It's this last one here. People who die in their sins and go to hell, go to a place where, much like it says in the book of Romans chapter 1, they just continue to sin. Now we've got a problem. You sin, you don't get any days of grace like you do today. You sin today, God's judgment is mixed with a lot of mercy and grace. He didn't kill you like that. You continue on. You actually go to your job tomorrow. You actually can eat supper tonight. You go do the things you like to do. And he doesn't kill you for it. Imagine that. In hell, there is no mercy. There is no grace. There is no love. There's no common grace there. You sin, you get judged. Judged. Like C.S. Lewis said, he said that the imagery of people in heaven and the people in hell, if you could see them, you would be tempted to worship those people in heaven. Kind of like John the Apostle wanted to worship the angel. He said, don't do that. It's like, why would you do that? Because it's so glorious. And the people in hell, you can't create a Hollywood character grotesque enough to see a person in hell. Totally self-consumed, no love. Totally. Like a black hole, inwardly. And when he talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping not just in sorrow, but with the gnashing of teeth combo, when you gnash your teeth, you're angry. You think people are angry at God? If they could get out of hell, they'd kill Him. They can't stand God. And you think these people want to go to heaven? They don't want to go to heaven. They hate God. They hate the people who are in heaven with God. And God puts them, banishes them from His presence and from the presence of His people. And they hate Him for it. And the more they hate, and the more they sin, the more they get more self-consumed. It's like in Romans 1. You know, the more you study Romans, remember when Paul starts his gospel about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men? He says in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I used to think that the wrath of God in verse 18 was, this is the wrath of God, how it looks on earth. But now when you get to heaven, you get to the judgment and all this, there's going to be a whole different kind of wrath going on. It's the same wrath. It's just going to get picked up. The same thing happens. He gives them over. He gives them over. He gives them over. When you're in hell, He keeps giving you over. And giving you over. And giving you over. You don't even look human anymore. He keeps giving you over and over and over. Isn't that an amazing punishment for a crime? You would tend to think it'd be the opposite. You catch a thief, right? And you punish the thief by what? Doing what? He has to go to jail, or he definitely has to not keep the possessions he stole. God didn't do that. You want that? Oh, you're going to get that. It's going to come out of your ears. You're going to get it so bad. Oh, you like that lust? Going to give you more of it. You're going to ratchet it up by 10 now. And you think, how in the world? It's kind of like, oh, you tired of the manna? You want the meat? Oh, you're going to be drowning in meat. To its stench in your nostrils. You got so much meat. And that seems to be the punishment. Well, hell's no different. You going to sin? Oh, you're going to get to sin. Oh, yeah. This is who you are. You're going to be having a new body that does that. And that body's going to fit what you did on earth so that you just continue on and you get the judgment of God. And there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what he says here. That's what Jesus says here. This is what he says in Romans 1. So this whole idea of the parable of the dragnet, when he gathers these items, not even just fish, and those that go into the good containers, he doesn't elaborate on the fish that go into the good containers. He elaborates on the ones that get what? That get cast out. So if you've got ears to hear, and this is what Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 51. This is the very next verse. What does he say? He says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." It's interesting. They say, yeah. I mean, they asked him for interpretation to a few of the parables already. But they understood in this sense. They understood what Jesus is saying carried weight. And we're going to follow him and we're going to believe him. And he said to them, therefore, here's another little parable. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Part of this today, I've already shared something old, bringing out of the treasure and saying, you need to hear about the doctrine of hell, banishment, punishment, whole idea of destruction. And you need to understand that his words, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he says, those who love me, obey my commandments. Those who don't, don't. You hear my words, you obey me. You listen to me. You build your house upon the rock, not the sand. And what King Jesus says, we're going to follow. I mean, that is if you want to be in good containers. And when Jesus prioritizes his own words and says, this is the work of God, he says in John 6, that you believe on me, whom God has sent. So in light of the parable of the dragnet, why would you not come to Jesus Christ? Why would you not come and say, you know, Lord, I don't want to be found cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who would? I mean, you have to be insane to want to choose that. Now, that's what sin does, though. Sin makes you insane. That's why in Romans 1, he gives them over until finally they have a depraved mind. See? You think it's going to be any different in hell? That's the ultimate insanity. Insane asylum is going to be the lake of fire. And you'll find families, whole families there, whole churches there. All of them. Because they follow. You know, there's a... Jesus gives this story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And he's really honing into the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so he gives two parables in Luke 16. You ever get a chance to read them? Great. He talks about the unjust steward, which is another one of those parables we'll look at later on. And then he gives this idea of this whole story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both have to do with the subject of money. But you see what one guy did when he worshipped money and realized at the end, money can't save me now. I need help from people. He prioritizes and he becomes the unjust steward. But he becomes what? In his being unjust because he stole from his boss, he did what? He also became wise to use the things in his power and possession to get right. On the other hand, you got this guy who's a rich guy with Lazarus and this poor man's laid at his doorstep, and you see all the things that happen to him when he's in hell. Why does Jesus do that? Jesus is not being politically correct. I mean, you want to offend somebody, go down that road. But he does it. He does it to the Pharisees. And here's this guy, you know, tell Lazarus to come and do that. He's still barking out commands about Lazarus. Because you see, when you're in hell, you're not thinking about somebody else. You're thinking about yourself. Oh, yeah, but this guy thought about his five brothers. He thought about his five brothers because he's going to become accountable for his five brothers and the influence he had toward his five brothers and dragging them down to hell. Think of the influence you have toward others. And they're following you, following your advice, following your lifestyle, following your counsel, whatever it might be. What a travesty. Whole groups go into hell because they followed somebody. A Jim Jones in some kind of way. And they followed that counsel. We follow King Jesus. You didn't follow me. Don't. Right here. The text. The scriptures. You know what you do right here with this parable here before us? How am I supposed to apply this? Lord, help me to be put into the good containers. at the end of the day. Now, what does that mean? That means very simply, because you won't find it here in the parable, what you find here is a stark warning to not be part of those who get cast out. And that's the point. Lord, help me to be right with you. Help me to trust in you. Trust you for your righteousness. See, if you're not righteous on judgment day, you can't get in. And the only way you're going to be righteous on judgment day is if he gives you his righteousness. Now, does anybody know the hoops of fire you got to go through to get the righteousness of God given to you so that you have it on judgment day? Ask him for it. Repent of anything else you're looking at. Turn away from anything else that you think God's going to like on judgment day. Just turn away from it and say, Lord, unless you save me, unless you give me that righteousness, unless you give me that clean slate bill of health, I will never be able to stand. And that can only come through the righteousness of your Son. I need that. Would you give me that righteousness that is yours? That is yours through your Son, Jesus Christ. Asking for that. You know, he says in John 6, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast away. You have a promise from King Jesus that if you come to him and you ask him in sincerity, he gives it to you. But I got to tell you, when he gives it to you, he gives you his righteousness, you'll find yourself being violent for the kingdom. You sit there and go asking for his righteousness and chewing gum kind of thing, which is kind of lackadaisical attitude. Nope, won't work. You got to want it. It's kind of like wisdom in the book of Proverbs. When you search for me, like rich men search for gold, you'll find me. So whatever you do, you stay the course and you keep staying before Christ until you know that the accounts have been settled on this side of the grave. I know the Lord loves me. I know He has given me His righteousness. Claudia is a great example of that to us on Wednesday night. She says, you know, Lord, I don't know if I found you or not, but yet she stays the course. Even if we try to dissuade her and say, I don't know, what are you going to do? You haven't found it, what are you going to do? Want to go away? Can't go away, I got to stay. Then you got to stay. And that's what you do. Where are you going to go, disciples? All these people are turning and walking away from me because I told them they have to eat my body and drink my blood. You leaving too? What did they say to him? Well, it is kind of hard. I guess, you know, maybe we'll get back with you. Maybe your people do lunch with my people. No, doesn't do any of that. They say, we've got nowhere to go. You have words of eternal life. That's how you know. And he puts that gym rat mentality in you. I've got to hang on to Jesus until I know that I'm right with God. You ever been there? You ever had that burden on your back lifted? I'm like evangelist in the Pilgrim's Progress. I'm here to tell you the news. I can't take the burden off your back of sin. But if you're under the judgment of God, and God is wrathful and angry with you, what in the world is more important you're going to do after church today than get rid of that burden on your back? There's nothing on this planet, nothing in your family, nothing with your spouse, your kids, nothing that you need to do except to get right with God. There's nothing. You can't eat, you can't sleep, you can't work, you can't play, you can't do anything except get right with God. Maybe get together with some brethren who can pray with you and things of that sort. That's how you get right with God. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of a guy. He was a preacher to Northern Ireland named Brownlow North. Back in the 1800s, he got converted probably around 1858, 1859. I'm kind of listening to his book he wrote, Banner Truth, put it out in 1960 on The Rich Man and Lazarus. Great work. But how God interrupted his life and caused him to be born again. It's just amazing. The guy was an aristocrat. I mean, he had all kind of money and things of this sort. But it was just one point where all of a sudden God put his finger right there and just said, you're not right with me. You're going to die in your sins and go to hell. I'm going to gather you up like the tares or like those foul fish. And it's not good for anything. And I'm going to cast you out. And it was that point. Lord, save me. Help me. And Jesus did. Now, why would he not do that for you? Oh, but you don't understand. I've heard this message before. And, you know, look, he saved people over the precipice, going over Niagara Falls and plucks them out. Today's your day of salvation. God's going to save somebody today. It might even be somebody in here. Might be somebody just in Argentina. I don't know. But he's always going to save. He saves sinners. He loves to save sinners. So you're not catching God on a bad day if you cry out to Him. Today's the day of salvation. If today's the day of salvation, then guess what? He welcomes you today. Like it says in Luke 15, the coin that's lost, or the son that's lost, or the sheep that's lost, and He goes out seeking to find them. You sat here, the dragnet pulled you in. You heard this message, then you're hearing the Spirit and the Bride for you to say, come, not stay, and be judged. So you're being invited by King Jesus to come to the wedding feast. And not just to come to the wedding feast, but to wear the garment. That garment He's got to give to everyone who's going to stay at the wedding feast. A lot of people come, and a lot of people can't stay because they're not properly dressed. He's offering you dressing so that you can stay for the wedding. Kind of like if we went over to England when they had that marriage of whatever, what the Queen's son or whatnot, and you go over there and you get there. Here you are, I mean, dressed to the nines, but you forgot your hat. I mean, those English people, they got these hats all over the place. And it's like, well, you can't come in without a hat. What's the deal here? Didn't you know that? Oh, you didn't know that? And you got an invitation, you came all the way across the pond, and you get here and you don't have a hat. Sorry. And you get turned away because you didn't read the fine details of the invite. You're invited, but you got to wear the wedding garment. And the wedding garment, if you read it in Matthew 22, it's the wedding garment that the Son has made by His own hands for all the guests to wear. That honors the Son. And you come and you say, I'm here for the wedding, but I don't have a thing to wear. That's good news. When you come and you say, oh, I'm dressed to the nines with my own stuff, you can't stay. And they have to put you out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness, Jesus says. So you don't come with your pedigree, you don't come with your past history, you don't come with your religion, you don't come with anything, you just come to Christ as you are and asking Him to take care of everything. All the details of what you need to be legally in His sight, righteous. And He'll do it. How can I say He'll do that? Because He promises to do that in His Word. Let's pray.